This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people, the New Covenant, a covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
All right. Well, yeah, last Sabbath we started a study on baptism, getting prepared for some baptisms that are taking place this Passover season. So we're going to have that happening. And so this kind of spawned me to go this way. But then I also realized that I haven't really done a thorough message on baptism ever, really. So, I mean, as far as looking at it systematically, explaining the verses and kind of explaining it from the confession that I'd stand on. And so that's something we've been doing. And so if I were to put a title on this particular section, section two, it would be The Power of Christ's Resurrection, Come Out and Be Separate. And that's going to be pretty much dealing with the nature of what we're going to look at today. So we'll go back to our focal text, which is Mark 16:15 and 16:16, as well as Matthew 28:18 through 20. These are the enactments of the commandment of baptism. Every Christian in the world who believes in the Bible would go here for the starting point of their understanding of baptism. At least you would think so. And that's what we're going to do today and throughout the study. Is this is the enactment clause. This is where Christ takes baptism that has been known to the people. Obviously, John the Baptist taught baptism. And he takes it and he redefines it, so to speak, as Christians. He gives us revelation on it to understand its meaning and purpose and history and how it's going to continue. And so let me remind you that we're about to hear the word of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded by the apostles Mark and Matthew, as it was given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Mark 16:15, and he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Matthew 28, verse 18 to 20. And Jesus came and he spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And we'll end here a reading of God's holy word as written to us. And I encourage you to bow your head and ask for understanding of the words of Christ and what we're going to study. In Jesus' name. Amen. And so last week, I expressed some important considerations. I'll just go through them kind of briefly and just kind of give a quick recap on what we established already and what we talked about. I'm not going to talk about the same things. We're going to build on that. But it was, number one, the importance of baptism as a law and a commandment of Jesus Christ. That's what we just read about. That's why they call this the enactment of baptism. It's the enactment where Christ tells the apostles what they're going to do, what you need to do, and he specifies it that it is a law and it's to be obeyed. It is a commandment of Jesus. So baptism is important. It is a law. It is something to be thought about, something to be considered seriously, and to understand the words that are spoken of here. And it is done on behalf of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is very important also. We looked at and considered to some extent the Trinitarian nature of baptism, how it is a use of that one name, which we could recognize as Yahweh, who is Father, Son, and Spirit, and that whenever we baptize, that there is a specific connection to that language that should be understood, and we'll talk about that some too. I hope to show that Christian unity in that one baptism of the church, and I think we went out of our way to show that the only one baptism that has any righteousness in it is not a human baptism of a normal human being, but it was of Jesus Christ. And that when John baptized Jesus, Jesus said it suffers us to fulfill all righteousness. And so therefore, everyone finds the righteousness of baptism, not in their own baptism performed by another, but that it is found in Jesus' baptism. That is where unity is found, in fact. And so that's something we looked at last week also. I also tried to show that the unity of the church in the doctrine of grace, and that is grace through faith, that that is the true generic meaning of what it means to be reformed, so to speak. It's kind of like the generic understanding. If you just want to say, what's that mean? It means grace through faith unto good works. That's the reformed formula. That is, in fact, the way in which we can come to understand the covenants of grace, the covenants of redemption. It is why it is important to know God as Father, Son, and Spirit, as a triune God, because he covenants with himself in order to procure grace in predestination, and that that's something taught throughout the Bible, throughout the scriptures, and that because they covenant together in a predestined way, that they willed salvation before the foundation of the world through grace, which is understood to us by faith. That's something we come to understand. And so that is the true and absolute universal nature of the gospel. It's the universal nature of the church, is the grace that comes by God's election, not by any other mechanism or means. So the true universality or unifying nature of the Christian faith is not found in which type of baptism you have or who did the baptism or how that all works, but it's found that God chose, God made a covenant to choose a people that are his, that are elect, that are saints, and to save them by his grace. That's the true unifying nature of what we understand as the Christian faith, that Jesus came to die for his elect, and that that was promised. And so the last point we made in last week was we just gave kind of a brief understanding of historical Baptists, like why we would be adult Baptists, what our origin is, where that comes from, how that comes to us. We looked at infant baptism slightly and why that was something that the Reformers broke away from in the Baptist model, and why that is biblical. And so we're going to continue to build on that, and especially today as we look at the concept of faith, which is what Jesus talks about here in Mark 16:16. He specifically talks about it being an act of faith that is accomplished. And so we're going to look at that. So whether we have, you know, been baptized or going to be baptized, there's something you can take, because this, as I gave it a title, is a lesson in baptism. And I don't mean that like I'm giving a lesson in baptism. What I mean is baptism is a lesson. That's what it says. Teach them. It has a lesson to teach. And so there's something that is contained in the baptism and the ordinance of baptism that is a lesson that should be learned. So we're going to start to unpack that a little more as we've got off the foundational points of baptism, as we go and look at specific scriptures to consider and the concepts that are built into it. And so what I want to do today is to look at some of the prior uses of baptism in the Bible, and look at kind of a spectrum of it, and look at what is baptism meant to do according to this enactment. We're going to use the enactments of the law as kind of a pattern, and then understand what that's saying. And also ask the question, when you come to the words of the word baptism, you have a presupposition you have to bring with you, because Jesus doesn't take time to tell the apostles yet again what baptism is. It's presupposed the word must contain enough information in Greek that they knew what he meant, right? Or lawfully, biblically, they knew it. He didn't explain it. It just kind of came forward. So obviously it came from John the Baptist. We know that John was practicing baptism, right? Well, where did John get it is kind of the question that you have to ask, right? Where did John get baptism? Was it something that he knew about? Did he invent it? Did he come up with it? Was he John the Baptist because he was the inventor of baptism? Well, actually, that's not the case at all, but rather, baptism is a common ceremonial washing taught throughout the Bible. It's a bath. It literally is a bath. And it's a bath the Bible talks about. We'll look at a few scriptures to consider it and understand why it is an ablution or a immersion, why it is a true bath, a washing of water over the body, and a customary ritual that's commanded in the law. What is the meaning behind it? What was the force before Jesus said, "This is my baptism," which it always was his baptism, quite frankly. Jesus spoke every word of God's law. And so it was always, washings always represented the same thing, which is essentially to have a separation from uncleanness. Okay, that's the meaning of baptism. It's a separation from uncleanness. It's a separation from filthiness. And it's a separation from wickedness and evil. That's what it is, and that's what it's meant to be. And that's the commitment that a person makes in baptism whenever they get baptized. And so it's really important to consider baptism from that angle and the angle that the law of God tells us that. And it's not just the law that says it. We don't have to formulate a concoction and say, well, I'm going to take this concept and just kind of run with it backwards into the Bible and drag something out. If you went to 1 Peter 3, you'll actually see exactly that use of how Peter speaks of it. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, I'll start with. And then I'll move into showing a few other uses of the bodily washings that are referred to. Now, the important part is looking at 1 Peter 3:21, and here's just a section, and then we'll go and read the whole thing. He says, "It is the putting away of the filth of the flesh." So there is a concept in baptism, but he then tells us, but that's not what I'm talking about. So he gives us what I'll say is the clear reading of the Old Testament Bible verses that we're going to look at, right? There's this clear understanding that it's a separation from filthiness, a putting away of the filth of the flesh. But then he packs onto it more importance in the Christian baptism. He gives us the full meaning, the revelation of what it always meant, and even what was meant in Noah's flood, according to what Peter tells us. And so these are the major points of what Peter says that occur in every doctrine of baptism. Every time you ever read about baptism, Christian baptism in the New Testament, and in some of the prophets, you're going to run into these same principles that Peter expresses here. 1 Peter 3:20. I'm just going to start from where it says, "When once." When once, it says, "When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not," now listen to this, "not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answering of a good conscience towards God." Now listen to how that is accomplished. "By the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." And so if you look at the contrast and the similarities here of the various parts of the baptism that's being referred to, it is very much so a like figure. Now you'll hear some people, especially out of the Church of Christ and in some other denominations, they'll say, baptism's not a sign, it's not a seal, it's not a figure, it's an actual salvation mechanism. It's actually your salvation. And, of course, Roman Catholics would believe this as well, as a baptismal regeneration standpoint, that actually does something, it actually regenerates the person. But what Peter says here is that it is a like figure. Okay? Very plainly, it's a like figure of something. So what is that? And we can boldly say then, baptism as a like figure is a sign. A sign and a figure are just the same thing. It's actually a like figure. So we could say it's a likeness that is figuring something. Okay, it is showing something. And what we see is that Noah's folk, in this, the eight souls saved, were saved by water. And that's absolutely true. Water is what bore them up, killed everyone else. The filth of the world was down here. And saved them. So baptism, the water of that baptism did two things. It killed filth, the filth of the world, and it raised up those who God chose to save by his grace. Remember, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And Noah was righteous and perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, we're told in the Bible. So we don't have just a limited scope of the water of baptism, but we, as the mechanism of salvation, but we have the full package of Noah as well. Noah found grace. Noah was righteous. Noah walks with God. And therefore, what he does in building the ark, baptism is accomplished and salvation is secured in that way. And so we have a like figure that's then being given to us in that understanding. And then the apostle Peter continues to teach us, and he says that if this salvation, however, is distinguished from the filth of the flesh. So in other words, he doesn't allow us to go back to lawful baptism in the outward understanding of it, of taking a bath, washing off dirt, as was done in baptism, uncleanness and filthiness. It doesn't allow our mind to go back to the law and to say, oh, I see. So the washing of my body in this special way somehow saves me. No, because he actually stops us in our thinking. He puts in a little addition in there, a clause, and he tells us, I don't want your mind to go there. He says, it's not the bath that washes away the filth of the body. There's no salvation in that. But there is salvation in what the bath represents and the washing represents. And he says, and that is this, an answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who he says has gone into heaven. He's on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers are subject to him. So ultimately what he's saying is when we answer God in judgment, the only good answer we can consciously make is that Jesus has all authority and power because he was a resurrected Christ, that we can stand before God when we have to appear there. Jesus is the answer of the good conscience. His resurrection is the answer of the good conscience because he's at the right hand of God, because everything in heaven and earth is made subject to him. That is what's represented in baptism, but that is where the true salvation is, not in the washing of the water, not in the filth of the flesh flushed into the water. Okay? That's really important stuff. Because most of the time, if you hear somebody trying to push the idea of baptismal salvation, they just simply say, whereas now baptism does now save us. End of sentence. But that's not what Peter says. That's not what Peter says. He says, it's not that. It's not the water. It's not the washing of the flesh. It's the good conscious answer to God that I know Jesus resurrected from the dead. I know all authority and power has been given to Jesus Christ. I know that everything in heaven and earth is subject to him, and therefore if he declares me righteous before God, then I am truly righteous before God. Because he has the power and the authority to do that. Angels bow to him. Everything in heaven and earth bows to him. And so that is where the good conscience is, but that is what's represented in baptism. That is what's represented in the flood of Noah. That is the ultimate answer to all the types of scripture. And so, very important to consider that that is, in fact, the way that we have to think about baptism, a like figure of the answer of the good conscience made by Jesus Christ's resurrection, the power and authority he has in his resurrection and at the judgment seat of God. Very important thing to consider. And so if you go to Leviticus 15, I'm just going to read one verse out of Leviticus 15, verse 27. And I chose this because it's repeated so many times in the law that I felt like it was important to just read it this way, plainly. And I'll kind of pack on all the other text understandings, and you could even research them pretty easily just by looking the words up of 15:27. And so what I'm trying to say is the subject matter of verse 15 specifically is not the limited context of how this washing is used all throughout the law. It's used in multiple different ways. It's used with dead bodies, unclean food, you know, unclean things that people touch, issues that come out of the body. It comes from touching lepers and all kinds of stuff in the law. Says this is how baptism was used in that understanding. Whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, it says in Leviticus 15:27. And so I just use the general verse Whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even or the evening. And so that was a common understanding in Hebrew culture. It's a common understanding that comes out of the law. It's a good practice, too. All the things that God says makes you unclean, it's a pretty good idea that if you were to come into contact with those substances or issues or all kinds of things, that you wash up afterwards. It's a really good practice, but there's no salvation power in that. Okay? There's no salvation power in a ritual washing to making sure you're unclean. It's not going to save you. I would, however, say that every bath that a Christian takes should in some way call their mind back to their separation to Christ, their separation from uncleanness, their separation from filthiness, and their commitment to the resurrected Christ in cleanness and in a newness of life, which we'll eventually cover from Romans 6. And so, if we go back to the enactment of baptism in Mark 16, 15, and 16, we'll look at some of those concepts and kind of look at that. There's what comes with baptism. It is a washing away of the filth of the flesh. That's what it always represented. Noah's flood was a washing away of the filth of the flesh of the people that needed to be destroyed, right? There is a very important lesson that's to be taught in that. But the good answer before God is in Jesus Christ's resurrection, which is exactly what baptism represents. That one goes into the waters of baptism and they arise like Christ's resurrection. They make a like image, a like figure of Christ's resurrection. That is what is the power of baptism. And so we have to bring that concept with us into those enactments, because baptism, like I said, is not just purely defined for us. It just states it like it's a known thing to the people. And that's, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so what I want to notice is that there's specific language of who is to be preached to. And this is kind of important to consider. All the world and to every creature is the command. Okay? All the world and every creature is what is stated. That's where the gospel goes out to. And so it's true, and of course, you know, we all come to things with presuppositions. It's true that the disciples had been told by Jesus that they were only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There's no doubt about that. Jesus said that. And it is certainly true that the scope of the gospel was to go to those people, right? And that the sheep of Israel had the Hebrew scriptures given to them. We know that in, you know, just from the fact that the Bible's written in Hebrew about the Israelite people. But we also see the purpose, like you would see in Deuteronomy chapter 4, which we'll not read, that all the world and every creature was to be affected by Israel's light, right? And the light of the Messiah, the light of Christ. And so that is what is essentially first talked about, is yes, that is the focus of what the disciples are doing, but everything on the outside is going to be affected. Every creature in the world is going to be affected by this gospel. Everyone is going to be affected by it. And so the command is to go and preach to every creature without discretion. That's the lesson that's to be taught here. And so what we see is an enactment of Scripture in the broadness of the gospel. And we're going to go to Isaiah 52 just to look at a definition of the gospel, because once again, we're presupposing another thing. What is the gospel? What does it mean? Well, we know as Christians, you and I do, but if I had to prove it to somebody what the gospel was, I would have to take them somewhere and say, here's what the gospel was promised to be, and here's what's being spoken of here. And that gospel, I could simply say, is the reign of Jesus Christ. It is the good news for all creatures in all the world. And so if you go to Isaiah 52, verse 7, it's a pretty common scripture, we know. I'm just going to read down to 12. And I'm going to point out that the word good tidings here is the word gospel. And if you were to be reading this in the Greek scriptures in the Septuagint, it would actually say who brings the gospel of good. Okay? And so this was a known fact that this is one of the places where this promise was to go out. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth the gospel, good tidings, that publisheth peace and bringeth good tidings, the gospel of good, that publishes salvation and says unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And so I want to notice this. The actual gospel is this statement, thy God reigns, or thy God is the king. Okay, now we've already established from Peter that in what we read in the enactment of Matthew chapter 28, that all power and authority was given to Christ, right? So he's the reigning king. That gospel is what's being mentioned here, okay? And so 52 verse 8 goes on to say, thy watchmen, talking about Israel, shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when Yahweh shall bring again Zion. Break forth in the joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. So you see his focus is on his people, his focus is on Jerusalem. But upon the mountains the gospel goes forth. Yahweh has made bare his holy arm, Christ sits at his right hand, by the way. In the eyes of all the nations, he has made bare his holy arm. So what does both of our enactments say? One says every creature, and the other one says teaching all nations, right? So there you have the exact understanding still being rolled out in this gospel proclamation. Yahweh's made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, all of the ones know. It says all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. We'll see Jesus Christ. That's what it's referring to. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out in the midst of her, be ye clean, and bear the vessels of the Lord, or Yahweh. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for Yahweh will go before you, the God of Israel will be your reward. And so when you look at this prophetic utterance, you can definitely see an echo of what we've seen in both Matthew and Mark. And what we read in the enactment. You can see the gospel going out into all the world. You can see it targeting Zion. You can see it targeting Jerusalem, targeting the dispersed of Israel that are throughout the world. But you also see that it's overflowing from them people, and it's going into the world as a result of that gospel coming with them. It's going to affect everybody, all creatures in all the world. And they will all benefit from that gospel. They're going to benefit from knowing who the king is of the world, who has all authority and power. He's king over them as well. He's king over everybody and everything. All authority has been given to him. And so all peoples who then believe, according to what we're reading here, will commit themselves to the true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're going to do so through the ordinance of Christian baptism. That's going to be the proclamation that goes forth. And so the Apostle Paul actually quotes this verse here, part of this verse here in 2 Corinthians 6. He quotes the part where in verse 11 it says, depart ye, go out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean and bear the vessels of the Lord. Only he doesn't quote it in its fullness. If you go to 2 Corinthians 6, verse starting in 14, you'll see how I'm going to couple this together with the concept of the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Be ye clean. Separate yourself from uncleanness. That's the proclamation going out in the gospel. It's the thing that's separating the people unto Christ. And so you see a call to cleanness, right? You see that ceremonial or sacred sense that's being talked about of the priests here when it talks about them bearing the vessels. And it's interesting to note, if you would go back and read Leviticus 11 and places like that, if a vessel were to touch anything unclean, it were to be washed in water. So even in that concept that's being referred to, you have a connective language of this idea of separation and cleansing and washing. And so you have to imagine that there is someone carrying God's work, as it says, a vessel like God's work. They're carrying the vessel of the Lord's work, and it may be made of silver or it may be made of gold, and it's used in the temple's use. That's what the vessels of the Lord is referring to, the temple vessels. And you have a cleansing that has to be undertaken before you can bear those vessels. Or perhaps you even are one of the vessels of his work. And so baptism, as it is in the sense of be ye clean. That's how it would happen. And so in 2 Corinthians 6:14, this is what the apostle tells us in connecting this to faith, as we see in Mark 16. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord has Christ with Belial? What part has he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Here's the quote. Wherefore, come out from among them. Be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then he adds at the end, and I will receive you. Now, this is a direct quote from the Septuagint in 17, but it doesn't look as direct when you look at it in the Hebrew scriptures of Isaiah. 18 then goes on to say this, and will I be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And so, if you notice, Paul uses the same verse to teach a lesson on separation and division from those things that Christians are called out of. Did you notice that? But in this case, what's he dealing with? He's not just dealing with fleshly uncleanness, the things that the law would say makes you unclean. He's doing what the prophets, especially Ezekiel did and Isaiah did with the idea of cleansing, that they'll be washed and separate themselves from their idols, that they'll be washed and they'll separate themselves from their wickedness. They'll be washed and they'll pull themselves away from unbelievers. And so that's what Paul paints here. He says there's different types of unbelief that we are to separate from as Christians, and this is signified in saying, I believe and want to be baptized. I'm ready to walk a newness of life. Righteousness here is pitted against unrighteousness. The righteous walk away from unrighteousness. Light is pitted against darkness. The light parts itself from darkness. The believer is against the infidel or the faithless one, the untrustworthy. Right? So the believers do not want to be around the infidel. Christ is versed to Belial. Belial literally translates out to worthlessness. It's actually a God type that symbolizes worthlessness. And so Christ is actually pitted against worthlessness. So Christ is of much value. The temple is then versed against idols. And so the Christian, as a believer, separating from unbelievers, must part himself from unrighteousness, darkness, infidelity, worthlessness, and idolatry. Five things listed specifically that he says needs to be parted from. And you could read that very last one of the temple versus idols, and you could consider that everything in this above it is a type of idolatry. It's when it's elevated above Christ, when it's elevated above faith. And so the lesson in baptism that comes out of this is very much telling us that you have to separate yourself and come out of unbelief. You have to come out of all these categories of idolatry that are being listed. That's the choice that a person makes in baptism. That is when they say, I believe in Christ, I believe in his resurrection, I believe he's the king, so I want to be righteous, right? I want to have Christ, not worthlessness. I want to have light and not darkness. I want to be part of the temple of God, not idolatry. Okay? And so all of these things are the pledge, the oath, so to speak, the covenant that's being made in our statement that's made in saying, I am faithful, I will be faithful, this is who I am. I want to be part of the temple of God and bear the vessels of God as a clean vessel myself. He says, for you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk in them. I will be their God and they will be my people. That is the promise of God in the statement. And so if that's what a person is and that's what they feel to be, then they need to choose baptism. They need to choose to go to the water and arise in a newness of life, to learn the lessons that are taught in baptism. Have it in their life to look back on and know the time in their life where that conversion takes place. And so the use of baptism is instrumental in the covenant relationship, is the point I'm making. Faith is a very important part, the only part that matters, actually, according to what is stated here. Mark's recorded for us, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." Okay? One who has true saving faith is the point that's being made here. One who has true saving faith, and it's given to them as a result, obviously, of God's grace, that God willed to give it to them, that God predestined a covenant of them, the covenant of grace and redemption was made for them since before the foundation of the world. They're called to the lesson of baptism to know there was a time in my life where I walked in darkness, now I walk in light. There's a time in my life where I once was worthless, devoted to Belial, now I'm devoted to Christ. There's a time in my life where once I was unfaithful, now I know I'm faithful. There was once a time where I was an infidel, now I have fidelity. Those are the promises made in baptism, the recognition of Christ's resurrection, and I resurrected with him. That's the very object that the answer, the good answer of God comes from, the resurrection of Jesus. And so that lesson then teaches separation. The lesson of faith teaches separation. It's a commitment of living a cleansed life to the Lord. You have to live a cleansed life. From here on out, I'm yours. From here on out, I make a conscious decision that the resurrected Jesus has affected my life, and I am yours. That's who I am. And there's nothing else left in me. There's nothing else I want to be, but I want to be yours. Of course, that decision should be made long before baptism, if you're raised in a covenant home, hopefully. But in the event that it hasn't, that is the mentality that's going into all the world and being preached to all creatures, to all nations. Here's the choice you have to make. Will you bow your knee to the King of Zion? Will you bow your knee to the one who has all authority and power and separate yourself unto him? And so notice the statement there in 16, Mark 16, 16, "He that believeth not shall be damned." And it is true, it is reasonable that baptism is left out of the statement. It's a very, very good objection for someone to make and say, well, why doesn't it say, he that believeth not and wasn't baptized is damned? Because only faithful people are to be baptized is the point. And so he doesn't even have to make that statement. The point is simply this, that non-baptized people can be saved simply by God's grace. Non-baptized people can be saved by God's grace. And likewise, and secondly, baptized people can still be damned if they don't have faith. That's the point being made here. In other words, there's nothing contingent upon your baptism that God has to save you or forgive your original sin. If you're not really faithful, God has no regard for that water. It's just the washing away of the filth of the flesh. It's not an answer of a clean conscience that says the resurrection of Jesus is my battle cry. That's where I stand before God. And so it would make no sense if it were phrased the other way, which you oftentimes hear people say, you know, in argumentation against this. It's very succinct that only faith is being brought up here. Only belief is being brought up here. Baptism's not here being taught as a means of faith either. So that's important. Some people would teach that baptism is faith. It is your means of faith. It triggers God's hand to forgive your sins. It triggers God's hand to forgive original sin. It triggers God's hand to do all kinds of stuff, right? And that it somehow becomes the mechanism that activates grace. And that's just simply not true. It's not being taught here in that way at all. It's actually saying, he that believeth and is baptized, but he that has no faith is absolutely damned. That's the point here. God's free grace in his gift that gives faith is the way in which we understand salvation. Baptism is simply the representation of the good conscience we have before God in the resurrection of Jesus and his power and authority. It's our devotion and separation to faith. That's what's represented here. Baptism's placed here as a receipt of the gospel also, if you notice what is stated in verse 15, that there's a receipt of the gospel that's then being offered. It's a commitment to that King of Zion. And so No longer can a person claim any of the opposites of faith after that point. It's supposed to be anathema to them. It's something they don't want anymore in their life. They're no longer committed to any of those idols. They want to be clean. They want to have a declaration, a like figure that talks about the way that they feel. And so the Holy Spirit is the one who communicates true faith. And so it's really important to understand that this is not going to come from baptism. True faith doesn't come from baptism. It's a sign of faith, past tense, that's received. And faith is the seal given by the Holy Spirit. And so let me show you how to make sure absolutely that, and we're going to have to get into this next week, that it's understood that baptism is not the actual answer of the good conscience. That's not the actual answer of the conscience. But rather, that's communicated by the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that's why baptism goes forth in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so if you look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, I'm going to list a few other scriptures with it that help communicate the seal, that faith is a seal of the Holy Spirit. It's faith. And faith is given by grace. It's the gift of God. The Holy Spirit seals us with faith in our hearts, and it has to happen before baptism occurs. Some people would say that baptism is the seal, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, just carrying the word Christ over into the statement, it says, Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that's a really important statement, because what this is telling us is we trust in Christ because we heard the word of truth. God opens up our ears, our spiritual ears, not just our physical ears. You might have heard it on the radio. You may have heard it from a preacher. You may have heard it from me. You may have heard it when you read your Bible. But that's not how you hear, because two people can be in a pew, both listening to the same sermon, and one's convicted of their sins and drawn and converted, and the other one just sits there humming to himself and doesn't hear a word. What's the difference? The Holy Spirit's the difference. And so, Christ in whom ye trusted after you heard the word of truth. God opens the ear. You hear the word of truth. You hear the gospel, the glad tidings, the good news of our salvation in Christ Jesus. And then whom afterwards we believe, then we are sealed with the Holy Spirit's promise. Okay? That's how it comes to us. It's the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, that is when we are resurrected, like Jesus was resurrected, in a true bodily resurrection when Christ returns. And that will all be to the praise of his glory. If you go to Ephesians 4, 30, you'll see another statement about the Holy Spirit's seal. It's real important that this is set entirely in our minds before baptism ever is accomplished. Because if not, it's real easy to start slipping and going, well, I think that baptism was the seal of my salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Holy Spirit is the seal, giving faith. Ephesians 4:30 says, the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Notice that. It is the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit is the one that seals us unto the day of redemption. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22 also is another place, just to go for a little snippet. It tells us this about the Holy Spirit's work also, and this is why I said it's important that the use of the Father and the Son and the Spirit is enacted in baptism. It's part of the lesson. The Holy Spirit has an integral part in our conversion, and we recognize his person. The Holy Spirit has, it says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. There it is again. You have a down payment, which is what the earnest is, a down payment of the Holy Spirit put on the heart of a believer, and it's a seal. You are sealed. In other words, when seal takes place, that's the king punching his ring, if you want to think about it that way, putting his seal, the emperor putting his seal in the wax on a letter that's not to be opened by anybody, right, until the end, until inheritance is had, right, until the purchased possession is attained. That seal stays there forever. It's never broken. Nothing changes. The commitment of faith is consistent. It goes forward and it never changes. It's never broken. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit's mark on a believer. Yes, a Christian's going to fail at times. Yes, a Christian's going to doubt at times. Yes, a Christian's going to have faithless moments at times, but they're never going to give in. Like the proverb says, a righteous man falls seven times and gets up again, but the wicked fall and they perish. Okay, a righteous man stumbles and falls seven times and just keeps getting up. I know I'm going to fail, but I got to get up. The wicked falls once and he stays down. No use getting up. There's the difference in what the Holy Spirit's work does to a true believer. And so faith, belief, trust are the work of God. They are the power of God. It is the work of God's Holy Spirit. It is the seal placed in the heart way before baptism. It's the absolute conversion aspect of a believer. When that heart is punched with the seal of God, God seals it. He places it into his fleshy heart that's no longer a heart of stone, and he brings them to life in faith and says, Christ is your king. And you say, I have separated myself to that king, and I will proclaim it in baptism. And so you proclaim, of course, then the covenant of grace and redemption through such an act. Baptism is the sign, the like figure, and the likeness of that faith. Really important to remember, just to keep it in mind. Salvation and damnation, according to this text, is dependent on faith. Okay? Salvation and damnation, according to what this is teaching us in Mark 16:16, is resident in the faith God gives. If a person doesn't have faith, they are damned. If a person has faith, they are saved. God gives the faith by his gift. It's not generated in the mind of man. Without faith, baptism is absolutely worthless, has no power to save, and baptism can even become an idol of Belial, a worthless idol, where someone continuously places hope in something that can never save. But what they can place their hope in, assuredly, is the good answer 1 Peter gave us, chapter 3, that good answer of conscience in the resurrection of Jesus, who's gone into heaven for us, who all authority and power has been given to. There's where the good answer exists, the only true gospel of our salvation. And so turning our attention to Matthew 28, we're going to hear a lot of that common language back to that enactment clause of baptism, where Christ is repurposing baptism and giving it the true Christian meaning that it should have. Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, I'll read it again. Now listen to the considerably similar language to what Peter told us. Jesus came and spake to them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, into the end of the world. Amen. And so you have to hear that powerful lesson that is being instrumentally taught in baptism. There's a powerful lesson that's being taught that all power is given to the resurrected Jesus from the dead. That is the entire context of Matthew 28, is Jesus' resurrection. You remember Jesus resurrects. He goes and shows himself to some of the brethren. They go and tell some of the brethren. Some of the brethren go, I don't believe that, and I ain't going to believe it unless I see it. Right? And then imagine this being the end of your day. Jesus showing up and saying, all power and authority has been given to me. Right? That would definitely give you the faith needed. And so that's exactly the context of Matthew 28. It is the story of the resurrection of Jesus, exactly what Peter is telling us about, exactly what's being proclaimed in Isaiah chapter 52. All power is given unto Jesus, the Son of God. Though he became the Son of Man, he resurrects in power, and he's given dominion. He's given a reign over heaven and earth. He is the King of Zion being proclaimed. And so he says, go therefore and teach all nations, proclaim the gospel on the mountains, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he says in 20, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. I think that that is a reverberant lesson, something that reverberates time and again when you consider what baptism represents. That there's this cleansing water of baptism. It's received in a specific and singular saving faith, right? That you have that faith already there. It's already present. And the resurrection of Jesus is the entire focus of what is being represented in that coming out of the water. It is the entirety of the immersion. You are immersed in the reign of Christ. You aren't just sprinkled with it. You aren't just splashed with it. You are immersed in it. And you come up out of it as a new creature, full of his glory, ready to give praise to him. That's the lesson that is to be taught in baptism. That is what it teaches us. And so baptism, I think, is really important to consider what it says here. It's to be administered by a minister who hears the plea of one who needs to be baptized. We have these examples in the scripture. And so baptism should be done in a specific way. There should be a lesson in the formula of baptism. And so a minister of Christ in his name, in the name of Jesus, because that is something we hear all throughout, that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. That is true. A minister always baptizes in Jesus' power and in his name, but he does not forsake that this is in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And the reason that that is important is because in those words alone, there is a lesson to be taught, a Trinitarian lesson about Jesus, who he is, what he is. That's why those words are important. And I know a lot of people like to play with it and change the formula because they like the way that something else sounds, you know, they want to put a little Hebrew in it or something like that. Well, if you understand it and it's saying the same thing the Bible says, I guess go for it. But if you don't know what it's saying, you're not going to learn the lesson. And the lesson is pretty simple. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit is what immersion is done in. There's a power that's resident in that, that teaches the full counsel of God. When we talk about the covenant of grace and redemption, without the Father, Son, and Spirit, there aren't persons within the Trinity to covenant with one another. And so it's a recognition of something happened way before you. This isn't happening now. It happened way before you, since before the foundation of the world, that a promise was made to save you. And so even in the formula that is given to us in Matthew 28, there's a lesson taught in baptism. And that lesson is that it is in the one singular name. Notice that. This is really important, by the way. If you ever want to talk to somebody about evidence of the Trinity, here's one of those verses. The name singular of the Father, Son, and Spirit. One name, three persons. It doesn't say the names. And in Greek, it doesn't say names plural either. It says singular, the name. And that name is Yahweh, obviously. And so, very important verse to kind of memorize whenever you talk to people who deny certain things like that. And so, in ending here, I just want to kind of, you know, look at that last statement that's being spoken of here. Teaching them to observe all things, and this is why I said it's a lesson. It's a teaching. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you, says Jesus. Whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And so why I think this is such an important thing to consider is because oftentimes, somehow, the gospel goes forward and it leaves the law behind it. But that's not what is being taught here in 28:20. It says, teaching them to observe what God, what Christ, what the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, has commanded. Okay? That's the lesson that comes with it. You are now devoted, knowledgeably, consciously, to live a life of cleanness to God. You're separated from the world. You're separated from all of the unfaithful things in the world. And you are now devoted entirely to the things of God. And it's a proclamation that I have consciously made this decision and I'm consciously going to walk in the newness of life. That's what I'm going to do. That's my choice. That's what I want to do. And this is what God has done to me. Those are the lessons, though, we can go back on as we consider, why is it that God uses baptism to teach this lesson? You go to Romans chapter 6. I'm going to end with this statement here, which is where we're going to pick up next week. This is a statement and a chapter specifically devoted for those who have been baptized already. And so it's definitely a good thing to consider for those going to be baptized in the future. But this is framed in a way where the apostle is speaking to those who've already been baptized. It says, Romans 6:1, "What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness," there's that sign and figure again, the likeness, "of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign," because you have a king, you have a new king. "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." I'll just end right there in our reading here. But I think it's pretty clear that the resurrection of Jesus in all the verses that we've covered, the resurrection of Jesus is absolutely the central theme of baptism. It's the absolute revelation at the end of the story. All the uncleanness washings that were pictured in the law, all the things before that, even in the flood, all pictured the resurrection of Jesus. It was a like figure, and now in our baptism, we represent the same thing. The lesson in baptism is this: Christ's resurrection teaches us his kingship, shows us he has all authority and power. He declares us clean before him, and that we're a child of his.
This is Holy News Covenant Ministry.